In 1 Timothy 1:5, for the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment, the result, that which ought to be produced is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Why love out of a pure heart? Turn with me quickly then to 1 John chapter 4. Which is a great chapter in the New Testament, as you know, along with 1 Corinthians 13 on the subject of love. And here in 1 John 4, 7 through 12, I'm indebted to John Stott for a little outline on three reasons why we are to love one another. We are to love one another. Verse 7, let us love one another. Verse 11, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another. First of all, in verse 7, we are exhorted to love one another because God is love. It is the very essence of His being. He's the source of love. He is love. And we cannot be partakers of God's nature and not love. That's incompatible. That's incongruous. That's not possible. And therefore, having the Spirit of God in us, we cannot help but care. And don't you find sometimes you wish you could shut off the caring part? You think, if I didn't care so much sometimes, it wouldn't hurt so much. I don't like pain of any kind, even the pain of caring. But when we are partakers of the divine nature, you cannot help but love because God is love. It's our duty to love one another because God sent His Son into the world for us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because if God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God sent His Son, we ought to love one another. Last fall, I got a phone on the weekend from a man in very businesslike military bearing, said, I'm Colonel James Irwin. Billy Graham told me I ought to call you and come and see you. So I made an appointment for him for 2:30 on Monday afternoon. I didn't know who he was. And so I expected, well, Jim Downing, he does what I either can't do or don't want to do. And besides, Jim was in the military, so I'll turn him over to Jim. So that morning, I asked, you know Colonel James Irwin? And Jim Downing says, yes, I think that's the astronaut. So I decided I'd see James Irwin. And I still don't feel quite right about that, but that's what I did. So anyway, he came in. The idea was they'd send him to get started on scripture memory. He started in the Word. But he said that he had came to know the Lord when he was about 11, and he bounced around church to church. But then shortly before the flight of Apollo 15, I think he was on. But anyway, I talked with him a little bit. My two daughters were working in the office, and I called him up, and I said, would you like to meet somebody who walked the moon? Should have seen one of them, mouth dropped open. I said, well, would you mind telling them what it did to you? Because it so struck me, he said, of course, God began to get a hold of him shortly before the flight. But he said, you know, it was on the way out that we turned around and we got to look at the earth, that beautiful, fragile earth. And he said, I was overwhelmed with the thought that God of the universe had sent His Son to that planet. He said, that so overwhelmed me that I just felt like when I get back there that everybody on that planet has got to know the love of God, who loved them so much that He sent His Son to that planet. And that's what it says here. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The end of the commandment, the end result, should be love out of a pure heart. And the third reason, the statement of principle, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. We are to love one another since the unseen God continues to love people through us. And Jesus said, as we all know, that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. God loves through us. Last summer, Lucy, the two girls, and I spent 2 weeks in Le Brie in Switzerland. When you go to this little town of 250, there's no sign, there's nothing. You wouldn't know where the place is. There are no swimming pools, there are no tennis courts, there's nothing but farmhouses, manure piles, and some chalets scattered around this little village clinging to the side of this Swiss mountain. And yet people come there from all over the world. They're booked up a year and a half in advance. You can only stay there 3 months. Try to figure out, why do they come? Is it because of Dr. Schaefer's books? Is it because of the lectures and we sat there and listened? Why do they come? I think the real reason they come is because they're loved. There's one thing that really shines through. They are accepted and loved. And people will come around the world to somebody that will love them. Love them. Love them. Well, I got a sermon on that, but let's go on to the next one, because my big sermon's coming up. It's on the last one, on faith. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. A good conscience. During the 7 years I spent with the Billy Graham team, very often I have some eager young Christian come up to me, some young fellow, and say, why do you think God's using Billy Graham like he is? And what they're saying is, whatever the secret is, I want to find that out so I could be used like that. So I began to think about that a little bit. I tried to think up a quick answer, and at least this is what I came up with. And the next person who asked me, I said, well, more than any person I believe that I have ever met, Billy Graham practices Acts 24:16. What was that again? You don't want to get that down. That's the secret. Acts 24:16. What does that say? Where Paul says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And I believe that's true. He certainly does exercise himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And as most of you know, many of you at least know, that Bill Gothard says a good conscience is that inner freedom of spirit you get from knowing that no one can point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs done him that you have not made right. It's that inner freedom of spirit. If you're having your quiet time and you remember that your brother hath aught against you, Jesus said, leave your gift, leave the place, go, be reconciled, and then come back. But suppose your brother has wronged you. Do you hope he'll read Matthew 5 and then come to you? Matthew 18 says, no, if it's that way, you are also to go and try to be reconciled to your brother. It's always a going concern. So let's keep up to date with one another. How important it is to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Then thirdly, and this is the one I want to dwell on for the rest of my time. Faith unfeigned. A sincere faith. A genuine faith. And one reason I want to dwell on this is because I need it so much. Of all the messages I had prepared, the one I didn't think I ought to bring is this one. I really believe that God is working me over and what it really means to trust Him. Now this morning, I'm not talking about claiming great promises for God for the whole world. I want to talk about faith on the personal level. Just you, just me. My own walk with God. But I like to remind us from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith is an important thing to God. And of course, the book of Romans, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and eventually from the presence of sin, salvation from the beginning to end is by faith. Romans 4:16 tells us why. It's the only verse I know that tells us why. It's by faith, in order that it might be by grace, and that's God doing something for me. And since it's by grace, then it can be sure. Because if it's by grace, it all depends on God, and therefore it can be certain. But if it's by works, it's not by grace, it depends on me, and then it cannot be certain. So it's by faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure. So this Christian life is faith beginning to the end, isn't it? As I've reflected on Dawson's life and my relationship to him, and he was many things and many capabilities, without a doubt the supreme thing to me is that he really believed God. He was a man of faith. And when you look at me, you don't see Dawson Trotman as far as build or manner or most anything else, I don't think. At least no one's told me that. He was a totally different person. And ever since the day he died, I have never stopped to think, well, now what would Dawson do? In the first place, those of us who were around him long enough knew you don't know what he would have done. And besides, this is different. I mean, we trust God. And besides, the Bible says, it doesn't say whose mannerisms copy, whose methods copy, but whose faith follow. Henrietta Mears, who was a Christian educator of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, probably one of the greatest trainers of men I ever knew, was Henrietta Mears. And what a woman. Toward the end of her life, she said, I believe if I had my life to live over again, I'd believe God more. I'd believe God more. Faith. The end of the commandment is faith, unfeigned, a sincere faith. Now, what is faith? Well, I've worked on a little definition on faith, and this helps me, and you can put it down if you want, because I like to support this definition. Faith is an inner assurance. Faith is an inner assurance. Just as good conscience is an inner freedom of spirit, love is an unselfish concern, faith is an inner assurance. And this inner assurance does two things. It's an inner assurance that counts on God and obeys Him. Counts on God and obeys Him. Now, an inner assurance. I get that from Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Or you could say it's a conviction. Faith is the conviction. But now it's an inner assurance that rests on two things. It rests on the objective fact of God's existence and character. Hebrews 11:6. Must believe that He is, that God exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He's reliable. You can count on Him. So this inner assurance rests on the objective fact of God's existence and character. Take the great example of faith, Abraham. It says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He's reliable. So faith is an inner assurance that rests on the objective fact that God is, and that He is holy, He is love, and He is faithful, His character. But also, that inner assurance rests on the subjective experience of responding to God. It not only counts on God, but it obeys Him. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know. You don't obey, you don't think your way to faith, you obey your way to faith. It's an inner assurance that counts on God and obeys Him. And therefore, faith is both passive and active. There is the passive rest of faith, in which we rest confidently on God's existence and His character. As I said, His holiness, His love, and His faithfulness. But also, faith is active. There's the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5. Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham obeyed. By faith Abel offered. By faith Noah prepared an ark. Faith does something. Faith is an inner assurance that counts on God and obeys Him. Now, I'm finally down to it. Therefore, faith is very important to God. Faith is very important to us in that it must be tested. Faith must be tested. It says faith unfeigned, sincere faith, pure faith, genuine faith. In order that it might be pure or genuine or sincere, it needs to be tested. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's very important to God, sincere faith. It's very important to us that it be tested, according to James, the first chapter. Because there it says that it produces steadfastness, which is stable, consistent character. Faith must be tested. In his book called Depression, Its Cause and Cure, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. We believe Satan instead of God. And so therefore, as Paul says, we fight the fight of what? Faith. Faith. Now that is a lifelong experience. The testing of our faith, the purifying of our faith, fighting the good fight of faith is a lifelong experience. Take Abraham, for instance. Here he is, he's 75 years old. He's well established among family and friends in the trade and cultural center of his world. Well established. Friends, family, culture, trade, big city, crossroads. And God said, leave it all. 75 years old. So as it says in Hebrews, he obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Left the security, the things he knew for sure, all the reputation he built, established, left it, went out, not knowing. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. You mean you're leaving all of this? Yeah. A test. Quite a test. He's about 80 years old. He's in the land, and the quarrel between his herdsmen and those of Lot. And Abraham says, take your pick, Lot. So Lot took the well-watered plain, and Abraham took what was left. Another test. But God blessed Abraham. A little later, when he rescued Lot and the king of Sodom wanted to make him rich, and Abraham refused to be made rich by the king of Sodom. Another test of his faith. And then God revealed himself as El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And you notice as you read Abraham's life that every time he obeyed, God gave him a little more light. Then he obeyed, and then God gave him a little more light. Didn't give it to him all at once. But just step by step by step. And so his faith grew by the very act of trusting and obeying. Of counting on God and obeying Him. Like a muscle that grows in the very act of being used. At 86, Ishmael is born and the dissension comes into the family. Finally, at 99, 13 years later, God appears, and this time He reveals Himself anew to Abraham as El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. At 100 years of age, Isaac is born. Way after it's too late for them to have children naturally. When God had stripped away all human possibility. And finally, here he comes, promised of God. And then some years later, Isaac's a young man. And the very gift of God, Abraham, is asked to take out and sacrifice. It's a lifelong experience. Again and again and again and again and again. The purifying of faith is important to God. It's important to us. And it continues a whole lifetime. And since that first day or that night when you first put your trust in Christ, it's been one series of another of all kinds of experiences. Take the matter of trusting God for food, clothes, and rent. Now that's among the baby stages of faith. See, that's the early. They're exciting. But they're not the most severe tests of faith, are they? Because the children of Israel were miraculously fed for 40 years and clothed. And the reason they were in the wilderness is because they lacked faith. We look to God. We say we have need for the food for baby tomorrow. And He sends it in. He tests us. And then He responds to us. And then we find that maybe we're asked something else. Maybe now, here we got married and the little one has come along. And for some reason or other, now you're asked to travel. What about leaving my wife and my children? And then you can remember the times you get out behind a rock or off in a park somewhere or back up in the hills and you get with the Lord. Lord, here's my wife and my children. And I found out it was easy to trust God for myself and to commit myself to Him. But now I got to commit my spouse to Him. Then I find that it's even more difficult to commit my children to Him. And as they grow up, and they grow into the teens, and then I want them to become certain kinds. But God has to produce that from the inside out. I can't superimpose it on the top. And I find constantly new tests of faith. And I think Doss was right when he said the greatest test of faith is to trust God for people. And the greatest test of people faith is your own family. Because you care so much. I came across Psalm 37:3 in my reading in the RSV, and you notice it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will dwell on the land and enjoy security." Just trust in the Lord and do good, and you'll dwell on the land, and you will enjoy security. God will take care of you. Lord, when I'm old and gray-headed, forsake me not. All I'm trying to say is that the test of faith is so important to God. It's so important to us, and it's a lifelong experience. Lifelong. Not only is it lifelong, but it's sometimes painful. And the reason I think it's painful is because it gradually tears away layer upon layer upon layer of false confidences until we come right down. And we have nothing more nor less than God Himself. Or that just as He did with Abraham, He knocks one prop out from under him, another prop out from under him, and another prop out from under him, until finally there's nothing left but God and a miracle. That's all. Because it says over here in Romans 4, in hope, He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And as more of these false confidences are stripped away, more of those props are knocked out from under them, we grow in our faith as God Himself gets more and more glory through us. For instance, now when you were saved, maybe John 1:13 was illustrative of what happened to you. Where it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, you're not born again of blood by virtue of your parents. That's a false confidence. That prop has to be knocked away. Or the will of the flesh, that is by self-effort. And we're constantly pointing out to people that that confidence is a false one. That prop has to be knocked away. That's got to be peeled off. And nor the will of man, by somebody putting his hand on your head and saying, I pronounce you a Christian. That's a false confidence. But it's of God. Well, a person comes to know the Lord, and then they're faced with some decisions of discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. The giving up of self, the identification with Christ. Or Luke 14, and there's the family, and then the wife, and then the children, as I talked about a moment ago. And then there's a struggle over things that can come in and choke the word. And we find that things come along, and they just so gradually come up around us, and maybe they get a hold on us before we know it. And every once in a while, we've got to stop and pray about it and think about it and get that off our throat and get back. Is there anything choking me? My spiritual life. Strip it away. What do I need besides God? And then maybe there's talent. Maybe I can manage. I can draw organizational charts, even if I can't fix plumbing. And maybe you can sing or you can write. And it's a God-given talent. And that very thing in itself can stand in your way. And that has to be sacrificed, put on the altar to God, just like Isaac was put there. In order for that thing to be cleansed and used now in such a way that brings glory to God instead of glory to me. I remember hearing a young fellow sing some years ago, beautiful voice. And I said to my wife, you know, that beautiful voice, it needs some suffering. And then there's going to be a great ministry. Then there'll be a message. Tests of faith. And we find that things aren't enough. Talent isn't enough. Experiences are not enough. I don't care how cataclysmic our experiences have been. They're not enough. You can't live your life on experience, can you? Even our doctrine. We get so sure about our doctrine. And that can get in the way. And that'll have to be stripped off sometime. And Job is a perfect example of that. Because here's Job. He didn't know what was going on. Neither did his friends. Except they came and they had very clear doctrine. Very simple to them. If you are a sinner, then you don't prosper. If you're righteous, you do prosper. It's obvious, Job, you are not prospering. Therefore, you are a sinner. Simple. Now, Job's doctrine had been knocked galley west. He didn't know from what was happening, did he? These guys knew very clearly. But Job knew something they didn't know. They may have known their doctrine, but Job knew God. And even then, there was some self-righteousness in Job that God had to strip away. And so it goes, layer upon layer upon layer, prop upon prop is knocked out until finally we're left with only God himself. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or the disciple said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other place to go. So faith is tested till these things are stripped off and we come down to God himself. You know, and I think that when we finally leave this earth, and I hope there's somebody there holding my hand, but that last moment we go by ourselves, I think it'd be a lot less scary if all these things have been gradually stripped away. And we've got this deep confidence in God himself that he's taught us through the years to trust him. And that he's all I need. He's the God of the universe. And that I know, I just know, that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be there. Because it won't be my first experience of having walked with him. So the purifying of our faith is a painful experience, since we must be pried away from these things to which we cling so tightly that must not take the place of God. And it's a lifelong experience, but it's exceedingly rewarding, isn't it? There's no one, is there, and you, ourselves, we could testify. Back there, it was hard. Right. It was painful. It was a struggle. But now when we look back on it, God is so heaped on the blessing and the reward and the richness that we look and say, no, that wasn't any real struggle. Yeah, it was, but it's not a huge price. God's no man's debtor. In other words, it's a blessed experience. It's lifelong. It may be painful at times, but it's a blessed experience and worth it all. Now, it may not result in money. Maybe and maybe not. Will the faith result in success? Maybe and maybe not. Not always. Will faith result in health? No, not necessarily. Will faith result in being delivered from suffering and death? Maybe so, maybe not. Hebrews 11. But it will bring untarnished glory to God. And as someone has said, there is no limit to the success if you keep your hands off the glory. That's the supreme motivation of all, is the glory of God, isn't it? And he said, his glory will he not share with another. And furthermore, it's blessed because it develops us into mature, unshakable persons. I like that over here in Hebrews 12:27, where it talks about things being shaken up, yes. Yet and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We get shaken so that the unstable things are removed and we no longer rest on those, and we rest on that which is solid, unshakable, forever there. And you see, that gives us rest in our spirit, doesn't it? The rest of Hebrews 4. And you know, isn't it true that God gives these things back to us, many of them in a richer, fuller way? Like that purified relationship that Abraham and Isaac had as they walked down off that mountain. Can't you just think of the fellowship and the closeness of that father and son they experienced a way they never could have? And when you take your wife or your husband and you trust God for them and put them on the altar, and then there's a new relationship between the two of you like you never could have experienced before, or with the children, or our talent, or our doctrine. But it's deeper. Then we say, I know whom I have believed, not just what I believed or what I've experienced, but I know him, really know him. And then finally, as with Abraham, there'll be honor from the Father. As Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And here's Abraham after all these years now, tried and tested. And what is he called? Friend of God and Father of the faithful. Wow. And you know, there's a sense in which that's us too. We can be a friend of God and the minister to which God has called us, be a father or mother, shall we say, to many faithful. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned.